Will you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, chapter 28. Last year when we came to our church here and fellowshipping with you and getting to know you, late June we began to read one chapter a day, beginning with the first book in the New Testament, Matthew. And we went reading one chapter every day, just meditating and digging deeper. And now, in a couple of weeks, I think in next week, we'll be done with the book of Revelation. We have gone through the whole New Testament. And so I'm so thankful and delighted that we're able to do this together, and so praise the Lord. But for today, we'll return to Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. This is the reading of God's Word. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" Amen. The beauty of God's Word, sometimes, of course, it was written such a long time ago. Many of us naturally can think it is so outdated. And the stories, it does not relate to us. Why? Because the details are so incredibly different than our own lifestyles. But may I remind all of God's people, all of you, when God speaks, even though we may think we're miles away, his authority and his word has a way of covering us, filling us, transforming us, and truly ministering to us in ways that you and I cannot even imagine. And so I pray today, even though we'll be speaking about Jesus' tomb, I pray that he will speak to all of us in a most wonderful, relevant, intimate, and powerful way. But let me begin with our world, because we live in a world where death is final. So in order to prolong death, our world is obsessed with working out to keep ourselves as young as possible for as long as possible. And on top of that, the supplements, the vitamins, the medicines, the surgeries, the healthy diets are all means to delay our death as far as we can push them away. Consequently, it's really difficult to get a good discussion on death without offending or hurting someone, even though it is inevitable and impending. However, for Christians, our faith begins with our death, but most of all, with Christ's death. So today, rather than running away or avoiding the subject, let's gaze our focus on Jesus' death, his tomb, more precisely, and see what blessings God has in store for you, for us. But before we speak on the blessings of Jesus' tomb, I want us to first understand the story that helps us to give a little peek into his tomb. So the story is, on the third day after Jesus' death, two Marys in our passage comes to the tomb. They wanted to put the finishing touches to Jesus' funeral. Let's turn to Matthew 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, remember, he died on Friday evening. Then the Sabbath for the Jews will be Saturday, and the third day will be Sunday early morning. So this is when that is happening. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, which we consider Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which is why I call them two Marys, went to look at the tomb. That's all he says in Matthew, but we know from other Gospels they were bringing up spices in order to prepare for his tomb, for his funeral, I mean for his death. Now I was imagining this scenario, and let me have you imagine with me what the mood of our two Marys must have been like going to that tomb with their Savior and the hope of their lives just died. See, as they were marching there, according to Matthew chapter 16, verse 3, they were initially concerned how in the world were they going to move that immovable stone blocking the entrance to the tomb. Today, it would be like a locked door, steel gated locked door that you couldn't even possibly move. And if somehow they were able to find a way, what would it feel like to touch the cold, decaying body of their deceased Lord? Would they be able to control their tears enough to embalm him with the spices that they brought? I imagine their steps would have been heavy, because just to think about it, they were already probably crying on their way. And their embalming meant it was going to be final. So as much as they had to, they surely didn't want to. I mean, how do you say goodbye to the hope of your life? But upon reaching Jesus' tomb, they experienced some shocking things. Matthew chapter 28, verse 2. What happens when they get there? There was a violent earthquake. Earthquake. Oh. In Matthew 28, verse 2 and 3, I didn't give you the exact quotation, but this is what it does. When they saw an angel, he says, with an appearance of a lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. Okay, and this angel who rolled back the stone was sitting on it. Let's pause here a minute to digest what is happening to these two Marys. We are first told of an earthquake, not just a minor one, but a violent one, shook the ground beneath their feet. Some of us who are from California, we're all too familiar how unnerving and frightening it is to experience an earthquake. Not just an earthquake, but a violent one at that. Wow. Unthinkable. So frightening. See, they wouldn't be standing. They would probably be cowering somewhere around whatever corner they could get on their knees, trying to cover their heads, trying to protect themselves from the many falling objects that just might crush them. You didn't know what was coming. The fear they must have felt. But on top of that horror and fear, these two ladies saw what no humans have seen before. Angels so bright, as white as snow. And of course, it says, also appearing like what? A lightning. Lightning, folks. How do you see a lightning? See, no matter how many times we experience lightning, do we not all coil when it suddenly strikes. It is so unexpected, so frightening, unnerving, too powerful, melting the bravest of people like butter before a fire, don't they? These awe-inspiring beings, probably too bright for the naked eyes to see, were sitting on top of the stone. For the whole week, try to imagine this scenario. My mind cannot just wrap around this. But that's what he says. It would have been such an incredible sight to behold if they only dared to look up, but I doubt they were able to look up. That's what just happened. Actually, there was something even more frightening than the angel himself. And what was that? The message he gave struck a greater nerve and shock than what they had just experienced. So what was this frightening, unbelievable message? Matthew chapter 28, verse 6. You know, sometimes we read God's word so casually. We don't see the drama that is unfolding before us. The shock that is meant to give. Verse 6, how many of us here, when we read this, are just blown away? But let me read it for us nonetheless. He says, the angel, that was just so frightening, appearing like a lightning, right? And preceding that, there was the violent earthquake. Come on, folks, feel it with me. And then he gives the message. He says, he's not here. He has just risen, as he said. And then he invites them, come and see the place where he lay. How? How can the dead not be here? The dead cannot move. How can the dead be risen? They should be dead. But that's what this angel's like lightning just said. He has risen. The message is so incredible, unbelievable. That's why I think the response of the Marys to this is quite interesting, unique, confusing, but I think also very appropriate. Matthew 28, verse 8, I just gave you the short version of their of what they were feeling. What did they feel? Afraid, yet filled with joy. Afraid? Then you should be cowering. Joyful? You shouldn't be afraid. And yet these two contrasting opposite emotions converging together, right? And I thought, what a great expression of their hearts. What they just saw was so incredibly fearful. But what they heard was so moving, unbelievable, yeah. Miraculous, yeah. Right? So afraid, so afraid, and yet filled with joy. That's how the Bible, God's word, describes what was happening in their hearts. See, not only for these two ladies, but for all mankind, the tomb, we think, should be the end. No more messages, right? We thought only the living spoke and the dead were silent. But as we will see in Jesus' tomb, it wasn't the end. There really are great messages still waiting to be told. So let's listen in closely today, for I will present to you two incredible messages that comes from Jesus' tomb. First, the first message of the tomb was this. It was an expensive tomb. An expensive tomb. Remember, while Jesus lived in the flesh on earth, he was so poor that he did not own a single possession to give away. Actually, the only possession he did have, which was his cloak, even that was taken away by the soldiers during his crucifixion. Remember, they drew a lot to see who got to keep this. We learned this in Matthew 27, verse 35. Now talk about being dirt poor. Jesus literally owned nothing. The final piece of clothing he did have was also taken away during his crucifixion. But this Jesus, who had no money to buy his own tomb, received a rich man's tomb to lay his head. So we're told in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 to 60, again, I just took out a couple of phrases for us to hear this. It says, there came a rich man, Joseph actually his name. He bought his, obviously, tomb. Rich man buys rich tomb. And what did he do with this rich tomb that he bought? He placed it, who? Jesus, in his new tomb. What does all of this mean? What is the significance of Jesus' dead body laid in a rich man's tomb? As we know, while a person lives, he has the final say as to where he lays his head. But in his death, the people around him will make that decision for him. In the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 20, we're given this final sentence of a king named Jehoram. Listen how he's described. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king. This is king of Jerusalem, right? Son of David king, he says, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. Then he passed away. But listen to the next phrase. He passed away, he died, and yet what were the people thinking? To no one's regret. And was buried in the city of David. But again, he says, but not in the tombs of the kings. See, this king was not buried with the other kings because he had no say after his death. As no one regretted his passing, which means no one loved him and cared enough for him to bury him where he belongs among the kings. So you see, the burial of the dead speaks powerfully of how he is valued by those living. Have you imagined what other people will say after you pass away about you? I do. I somehow sometimes imagine how many people will come to my funeral and how many people will really shed genuine tears of love. I love funerals that have a lot of people crying because to me that's an expression of love for that person. I hope all of you come and cry for me, okay? I'll be watching from heaven. If you're not there, never mind. And if they had the freedom to write, what would they really think about me and will write in my tombstone? For King Jehoram, that phrase, to no one's regret, to me, it is one of the most shameful, ugly sentences I read in the whole entire Bible. A king who reigned for 8 years, who impacted lives of all of Israel for 8 years, 365 times eight. And yet, when he passed away, what was the conclusion? No one regretted him passing away. Rather, they were all very pleased. This guy is out of the picture. Wow. So let me say again. The burial of the dead speaks powerfully of how he is valued by those living. Though in life, Jesus lived as a poor beggar, and yet in his death, we see how valuable he was, how honored he was by the living God. You see, the Heavenly Father loved and honored his Son, for the Son perfectly finished the work the Holy Father entrusted unto him. The majestic God delighted to honor his Son because the Son always did what pleased the Father. So the expensive tomb was the evaluation of the worth of the one who died penniless, for his riches were not stored in this world, but in heaven. How great is that, to learn to live our lives, storing our riches in heaven, not here. Not merely in a savings account, not merely in our homes, not here. Jesus knew how to store his riches in heaven. So the Master of Heaven made sure that he received the proper display of his worthiness through his expensive tomb. Awesome, isn't it? Jesus humbled himself and the Father exalted him. Probably the most clearest description of this comes from Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. Many of you are familiar, but let me read this long passage because it is so beautiful. Who, talking about Jesus, being in very nature God, right? The highest of all high, did not consider equality with God, which he was, something to be used to his own advantage, which he wouldn't. Rather, he humbled himself. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, in other words, like a creature, the creator, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, which was always reserved only for the worst of criminals. This is the lowest of the lowest of the lowest. He humbled himself. So that's what Jesus did for himself. But look how the Father responds to Jesus' humiliation. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow! Jesus goes to the lowest and the Father lifts him to the highest. Did you know, though, this isn't only the story of Jesus? Because the Father, Heavenly Father, uses that same principle when it comes to his people, you and I. When we humble ourselves, the Father exalts us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand. And what does he do? That he may lift you up in due time. This is so important for our world today, folks. Why? Because the world understands God and his ways so very little, don't they? They love to crown themselves as champions. They love to call themselves the GOAT, right? The greatest of all time. All that argument to exalt themselves, especially those of you who are young and growing in this sports dominant culture, humility is something you should despise. Being the GOAT and calling yourself the GOAT is what you should strive after. We are bombarded with that message, aren't we? It is my prayer for all God's people, especially our young ones, that we will learn to value humility over being champions. God's way is surely better than the world. That's the expensive tomb. Now, the second message of the tomb was, it was a borrowed tomb. Borrowed. You see, in one sense, Jesus' life was filled with borrowing. Because he possessed nothing, he lived from the charity of others. That is, the good thing he receives were borrowed. The food he ate, the places he rested, the lecture halls he taught, they were all borrowed. To go a step further, even his sins were borrowed. For he had no sins of his own, and yet his death was the payment for the sins he was carrying of his people. So it only made sense that the tomb he would lay would also be a borrowed tomb. Just as he borrowed his flesh for a short 33 years, so he borrowed the tomb for 3 short days. What then is the significance of Jesus' borrowed tomb? It was significant because Jesus would not need a permanent tomb like the rest of sinners who died in our sins. So if we go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, this is the amazing difference between Jesus and us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. And here comes the clincher. Yet, he was without sin. See, like anything borrowed, it means the sins Jesus died for were not his, because he never sinned, which is why death could never keep him. Do you understand? We have hope in Jesus because he never sinned. Jesus was born without any sin, lived apart from any sin, which is why he was able to die as a substitute for the sins of his people. So the fact that Jesus' tomb was borrowed speaks to his sinlessness, which is the greatest news for sinners who need a substitute on that cross. What does Jesus becoming our substitute on the cross mean for us who struggle with our own sins daily? Do we not? See, unlike us, who fall easily when we are tempted. And how many of us have not fallen? We all do, don't we? Who fall so easily when we are tempted. Allow me to spell out a few of our temptations. For some, it's going to be sexual temptations. Others will sin with anger or pride. Others will sin with laziness or selfishness, lack of trust or dependence of God. Others of us, as much as we've been forgiven, we are so unwilling to forgive. Though we've been so greatly loved, unwilling to love. So many more things we struggle and fall into in our sins, don't we? So please hear me. Unlike us who fall easily when we are tempted, Jesus was tempted in every way, we're told. Yet he never fell. He never sinned, which is why every time we fall, he can pick us up because he never fell. Dear brothers and sisters and friends, please understand, Jesus, our God, knows the temptations to sin you encounter. And because he has triumphed over all of them, he is able, more than able, not only to help us, but to even help us conquer them. See, the key to fighting against our temptation, against our sinfulness, is twofold. Let me briefly state them. First, to believe that Jesus has our back. Do you know that? Do you know that? In life, you're never alone. He's got your back. Why? Because he's been there and knows how to deliver us from our sin, just as he knew how to deliver Israel out of Egypt, didn't he? Just as he knew how to deliver Israel out of Babylon, didn't he? Just as he knew how to deliver Saul, a persecutor, a murderer, into an apostle of Christ Jesus. Just as he knows how to deliver people, you and I, from sin. Oh, folks, don't think that his salvation for you is only a one-time deal. I am saved, maybe going to heaven, but I am on my own to wrestle and fight through life. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. He's got you back every day, every moment. You know what one of his names is? Emmanuel. That means what? God with us. Everywhere, every time. No time is it that he's not there. In fact, even when you and I are sinning, even when you and I are really stupid and acting like a fool, he doesn't say, "Oh my God, Michael, you despicable you, out of my sight." He doesn't renounce us like that, Michael. Are we sinning? Then he comes even closer and even more intimate. He's got your back. You got it? Secondly, because we trust in God, if we know that you know that he is Emmanuel who has our back, then we must learn to choose to resist the temptation and sin so that we will not surrender and fall. Isn't it? Too often, isn't it? We fall so easily. Whenever we are tempted, oops, we go. Whatever your sin, prone to sinfulness might be, are you prone to sinfulness with bad thoughts, ugly emotions, anger, laziness? Whatever it is, when they come, do we not fall too easily? Now, because you remember he is with us and has your back, you look to him and say, "I know you got my back, so I won't just fall and be a victim to my temptation with you. I will learn to resist and say, no, sure. Until yesterday, I might have cursed you out in my anger when you said that, but now I remember what he did. I shall not do what I have done. I shall rely on him and learn to speak and deal with you as he will deal with us." The new life in Christ is really, really amazing. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, we are exhorted to see, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. But then when you say yes to God, it also means you have got to learn to say no. So what does he say? Lean not on your own understanding. You get it? You got to say, "I won't do it my way anymore." Lean not on your own understanding. Then he says, "In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight." Oh, dear friends, when we learn to trust, to truly trust in the finished work of redemption of Christ for us, then we really will experience the complete and the sweet forgiveness over the sins that wants to guilt us so often. So let's learn. The fact that Jesus' tomb is borrowed is God's message of our borrowed time here, because this is not our home. The tomb is not our final resting ground. We're all bound for heaven, for heaven is our true and eternal and permanent home. Let me wrap this message. The key in the Christian life is not to do good things. Go to church, read the Bible, come to worship Sunday morning. That's not what makes us Christians. What sets believers apart is not for you to set aside a couple of hours Sunday morning or maybe 30 minutes every day and read this or pray sometimes when you are feeling weak. Those are displays of Christian beauty. But that's not the essence of Christianity. What is Christianity? Christianity is seeing and beholding that Jesus is truly more magnificent and beautiful than we can ever imagine. And today, since I'm presenting to you about his tomb, I also want you to see the beauty of his tomb. We see that in his death, all of our sins were paid in full, and therefore our redemption from our sinfulness is completely and perfectly accomplished in Jesus' death, even as he laid on a borrowed and yet expensive tomb. If we are saved from our sins, then let me encourage you to respond to our Savior and Lord in two ways. And let me present this briefly and quickly, and we'll end our message there. First, if we are saved from our sins, then we must remember our lives is no longer about me. Your lives is no longer about you. Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote these beautiful words to a church that was struggling with a lot of self-righteousness and legalism and all of that. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I there should also include all of us. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Dear friends, our lives are no longer ours. It is his. No longer our way, but our lives should be his way. Can I lovingly and gently encourage you? Will you gladly submit to our God and to his ways in your life? Our actions, our decisions, our words, our feelings, our attitudes, everything about us, let us learn to submit to our God and live as he would like for us to live. That was the first response. Remembering my life is no longer mine, but it is his. The second response and the final is this. If we are saved from our sins, then just as he forgave us, we must also learn to forgive those who have sinned against us. You know, being in the ministry, being a pastor for 30-some years, doing a lot of counseling with people, especially people who are suffering and struggling with anger, I have learned, though of course I don't have God's wisdom, but the little knowledge I have is this. My conclusion is people who are angry are people who are usually struggling with not willing to forgive. You see, when you don't forgive, that anger not only piles up, it becomes really, really hardened. That's why for people who hurt other people, you can guarantee there are people who have been hurt. But that's just the foolishness of us human beings. When we've been hurt, instead of responding back in kindness, we usually retaliate likewise. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, God, knowing the state of our hearts, he writes, be kind. Some of us don't know how to do that sometimes, right? Be compassionate. To who? To strangers on the street? To people who gift you the good things? Sure, but more. To people who have hurt you. He says, be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. And then comes those two key words, right? Just as in Christ, God forgave you. We are called to forgive, not according to your strength, not according to your willingness. You understand? The beauty of God's grace and power is not in you. We are called to forgive as he has forgiven us. So let me close this message with this final sentence. Imagine all your relationships with family, friends, co-workers, and the people you meet. Imagine all of them forgiven as Christ forgave us. Oh, they will experience heaven on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes many of us are struggling with different things, some with relationships, some with work. The travails and difficulties of our today is so different than what you experience. In fact, today we spoke about your death, the tomb. And too often, Lord, we read your words as if it was a novel, far away, removed from our hearts and our lives. But Lord, we are reminded again, you speak to us again by the power of the living word, that Lord, you are here with us. You have our back. You are here with us, Lord, not only having our back, but teaching us, reminding us again, your finished work really is applicable to us, and it impacts us today, the way we should live, the way we deal with our spouses, the way we deal with friends and all the people that come around us, Lord. Your word speaks. So capture us with your truth. Transform us, Lord. Don't leave us as we are. No, Lord, we are such dumb people. We insist on doing dumb things. Don't leave us as we are. Capture us. Transform us so that Christ's image is who we will begin to reflect and display. The way we believe, the way we speak, the way even we listen. Thanking you for the incredible goodness that you are, our Savior and Lord. All of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.